It is great to serve that God who reaches to people throughout the world, regardless of who they are, with the same message of love, forgiveness, mercy, yet justice. And the words we're going to talk about today, grace and peace. I'm going to read from Scripture in just a minute, but I wanted to share with you kind of a modern rendering of this idea of what grace is. My daughter, who regularly challenges me and inspires me, has introduced me to a band called Mumford & Sons. And they're from Britain, and they're kind of a band with banjos and guitars, and they have kind of an East Coast flavor to them. And it seems to me they're constantly grappling with issues of the Christian faith. And this particular song called Roll Away Your Stone obviously has a biblical allusion and teaches a bit about this idea of grace. And I thought I would just read a few of the words to you because I think they really say what's happening with this idea of grace. The song Amazing Grace is so aptly named because grace is amazing. We get something we don't deserve. That's really the message of the Christian faith. We get something, and not just something. We get Jesus, the Word, we get forgiveness, we get eternity that we don't deserve. So the poet reads as follows. You told me that I would find a hole within the fragile substance of my soul, and I have filled this void with things unreal. And all the while, my character, it steals. And darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? And yet it dominates the things I see. It seems that all my bridges have been burned. But you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive with a restart. So grace, this beautiful idea of God the Father welcoming you and me back into his home, back into his family with celebration. And we might have that long walk filled with shame and remorse and this sense that I got to get back to my Father. Some of these things that this song refers to, the things we do to fill up the void in our life. And we all have different things we try to fill up the void as humans. And we all know none of them work. Jesus works. Jesus provides that grace, that forgiveness, that restitution, the reconciliation. You back in the family of God. And how does he view you? Righteous. He views you as righteous. We look in the mirror, we don't see it, but Jesus views you as righteous. What a concept. I've had the pleasure of working with a couple of men who are my age who have just come to know Jesus in the last year. And it's remarkable when they see this truth. Man, I'm forgiven for all that stuff? Yes, you're forgiven. That's the grace message. And when you think of the grace message with those people groups we saw, Paul and people like his group trying to reach out to Africa and the world. And so we here represent those people groups too, been given the beauty of grace. So the words are simple. They're on page 1119 of your Pew Bible in 2 Corinthians from chapter 1, 1 to 2. Read with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord, the words that characterize this Christian faith are the most beautiful words in the entire dictionary. Forgiveness, love, grace, hope, charity, mercy. There are some tough words there too. Justice, holiness, righteousness, awe. But today we're going to talk about grace and peace. Beautiful words. Lord, we pray that the words of our brother Mark would come directly from the Holy Spirit, that you would inspire him and give him a sense of his great calling today as he shares with us his meditations, as he preaches to us with regards to this message. Thank you, Jesus, for grace. Amen.
Thank you, Neil. This morning we begin a new series of messages entitled Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church. And it comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, as Neil just noted. If you didn't happen to open up your Bible, I would ask you to take a Bible from the rack there in front of you or the one you brought and turn specifically to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll see it on page 1119, as Neil just indicated. Without any question, this will be the most important sermon I ever preached. I don't say that because I've invested more time or given more thought and prayer to it than usual. I don't say that because I have remarkable new insights that you just have to hear, and it may well change your life. Now, all preachers do hope that every message is a life-changing message, so don't get me wrong there. But that isn't it. Truth be told, it's the regular intake of God's word over time that changes lives, and very rarely is it one message. I don't even say this because this is the first kickoff Sunday of our second 75 years, which it is. I'm saying it because of the timing. Today is the first day of the rest of our earthly lives. Today. The past is behind us. However good or bad, however affirming or depressing, however encouraging or traumatic, however fruitful or squandered, the past has been written. What is done is done. What is said is said. What's experienced is experienced. What's gained is gained. What's lost is lost. So much as we'd like to go back, we can't. The past is forever in our past. Now, that's not to say that there aren't issues we must resolve. For many of us, there are. That's not to say that there aren't hurts that need healing. For many of us, there are. And if that's true, that there are pains or burdens or loose ends that continue to hinder us, we should address those because we've carried our past into our present. And it may well be hindering our future. So here we are, you and I. We're not promised by God or by Scripture or by anyone or anything else. We're not guaranteed 1 or 10,000 tomorrows, not in this life, and not on this earth anyway. And this is why we need a sense of vision beyond ourselves, a sense of vision beyond our time and our place, a vision into which we can step that is completely beyond our ability to manufacture, but one on which we can build our lives. We need God's vision, which extends forever beyond our place and time, which makes today and every day hereafter count. What makes our lives count and our worship true? Yes, so long as God the Father displays the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of his grace and mercy, we will plan for tomorrow. But today matters in eternity. What we say today matters. What we do today matters. Because today is what we have. Today. Now, I don't mean this in a kind of flippant YOLO. You know that phrase, YOLO, you only live once? Sort of a hedonistic approach to life. Get all you can get because you'll only be here once. That's not what I mean. I mean this in the way the Bible puts it to us. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following, listen to this. Take care, brothers and sisters, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The question the book of 2 Corinthians continually asks us is this: are we going to live as the people of the God who raises the dead? Disciples of Jesus Christ in our place and time. Now, taking the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together, we learn that the local church at Corinth experienced just about every trouble and every hindrance a congregation can experience. Self-inflicted, culture-induced, religion-infused, perhaps even demon-inspired. Taken as a whole, we can say that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write the book of 1 Corinthians to correct issues of Christian practice that issued from wrong beliefs. The church at Corinth was in danger of spinning off into a spiritual and heretical oblivion before she had even hardly gotten started. And this was due largely to her importing beliefs and practices from their culture and especially from their pre-Christian cultic religious backgrounds. We might also say that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write 2 Corinthians as a follow-up volume. But this time he writes to challenge them to be who they are in Christ. Thus, the question is asked of them then and of us today, are we going to live as the people of the God who raises the dead? Disciples of Jesus in our place and time. Beginning today. So as we turn to our text in 2 Corinthians, I'd like to ask you to play a bit of a what-if imagination game with me. It won't hurt, I promise, but it may focus us on what matters. So here we go. What if we dared to consider each other, each of our families, and all our ministries here at Bethesda, under the most biblically ideal, the most relationally affirming, the most mutually beneficial, and the most spiritually fruitful conditions. Now, another way of putting this might be, what if we could start over? Or perhaps, what if we could start again, afresh, today? What could Bethesda be with all of us at God's best for us today and every day hereafter? Let's dream for a bit about the possibility that the potential of every individual, every family, every small group, indeed the whole congregation, which is us, What if our potential is being maximized as we relate well to each other and hopefully with each other, as well as with our fellow human beings in the world, beginning right here and across the street? Now, I do have a proof text in mind before we move to 2 Corinthians. It's from 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, listen to this. Love bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Here's the hard part. Endures all things. And then into verse 8, love never ends. Say that with me, will you? Love never ends. Let's do it one more time together. Love never ends. What if we believed that? What if we were committed to that truth? We may not be aware of this, but love, godly love, the very love of God in Christ Jesus, is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Did you know that? Godly, Christ-like love is the first evidence of Spirit-born disciples of Jesus. And it's a spiritual gift. That is, it is given to us. It is manifested in us by the Holy Spirit. We can't make this up. We can't manufacture this. We can't, through strength of will or brightness of mind, love with godly Christ-like love. The Bible also teaches us that if we lack this love, we don't belong to Him. If we lack the love of God in Christ Jesus, we're no more than religious do-gooders. Listen, Galatians 5, verses 22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't think it's coincidental that love is first and self-control is last in this listing of 9 spiritual gifts. It's not self-control kind of the personal application of love for other people? That we control ourselves? That we don't lash out? That we don't act out in ways that are harmful or hurtful to other people? It continues. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, that is, if we are brought to eternal life by the Spirit, that's his meaning, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Or another translation says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's think for a moment more about what it means and what it might look like for us to be more visibly born again and more truly maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ and built into a local congregation that radiates Jesus' character and produces the fruit of the Spirit without fear, without apology. Here's the important one, without excuse. For example, what goodness and growth would we be capable if we all believed that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, cleansed you. I'm asking you, what if you believe this about yourself? That the blood of Jesus cleansed you from all unrighteousness. That his resurrection has justified you, made you right with God. That the Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. All of those are lifted directly from Scripture. But what if we believed them? What goodness and growth would we be capable if we all believed about each other that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed the others from all unrighteousness, that his resurrection made the others right with God, that his Holy Spirit sealed the others until the day of redemption? What good and growth would we be capable if we all related to each other only on the basis of grace? Think about that for a minute. What if we all related to each other only on the basis of grace? That we receive grace and we give grace to each other in equal measure because together we have received God's grace in equal measure through our shared faith in Jesus Christ. What goodness and growth would we be capable? Finally, what goodness and growth could we be capable if we became a repository of God's grace? I love that phrase. Just listen, a repository of God's grace. Okay, I'm falling in love with my own wordsmithing. But think of it. Of what would we be capable if we became a repository of God's grace in our place and time for all who pass this way? Believer and unbeliever. And an example to future generations what it means to follow Jesus truly. Not just to say we're following Jesus, but to follow Jesus. Truly. Now, these questions are neither imaginary nor unreasonable. We will see from 2 Corinthians that they are, in fact, thoroughly biblical and therefore highly relevant to us these days, beginning today. We need, and I do believe the Lord who is the Spirit is leading us into this. We need a deeper expression and experience of Christian worship. We need a more mature discipleship and a truer Christian fellowship, which will lead us into more fruitful ministries and gospel outreach in our place and time. Indeed, in the book of 2 Corinthians, and right from the beginning here in the first couple of verses, the Apostle Paul declares God's intention toward his people, which is delivered and has been delivered personally to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit, grace to you and peace. This is God's sovereign and good intention to you, toward you, for you, and for us. And because God has both intended and delivered to us the means of his grace and the means of peace with him, we demonstrate that we are his people when we extend the very grace we've received and the very peace with God in which we now stand to each other and to others. My thesis this morning is that Paul's greeting to the local church at Corinth, which we receive by faith as also written to us. Paul's greeting to the local church at Corinth, as well as the local church at Winnipeg, known as Bethesda, expresses God's intention toward us. Indeed, to everyone whom God is drawing to himself. And this intention, God's intention, toward us can be summed up in the words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This should underlie every sermon that's ever preached here, every ministry that's ever delivered here, every relationship that we ever encounter here, every bit of worship, every bit of fellowship, everything that we do. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, after that, Paul spends the next 13 chapters, as we have it here in our book of 2 Corinthians, working through how God's grace and peace are applied in the context of a local congregation full of former non-Christians. Which describes every one of us here. But we're not there yet. We should begin at the beginning, which is verse 1. Look there with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul finds it necessary to remind the Corinthians who is writing to them. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. Only he's not writing from an authoritarian point of view. This is Paul, the mighty apostle. You'd better listen to me or else. That's not how he writes. That doesn't express the heart of God. And oh, by the way, Paul has the love of God in Christ Jesus poured into his own heart because he was saved and changed by Jesus on that road called Damascus. Now, he's writing relationally. I love you. I've sacrificed everything for you. Most of you came to Christ and were saved because of my ministry among you. I am your spiritual father trying to help you because I love you. That's why Paul's writing. Look back just one page probably to the very last sentence of 1 Corinthians. Okay, three verses. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is his motive. His motive is love. In his excellent commentary on 2 Corinthians, Dr. George Guthrie writes, quoting here, 2 Corinthians presents us with the apostle's most deeply personal book. A book written in the heat and hurt of crisis, and one that delves most deeply into Paul's theology of Christian ministry. But Paul also feels the need to remind the Corinthians that he did not work among them in planting the church, and he did not write to them in his first letter, and he's not writing to them in this letter on his own or by his own will. Look with me there at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. If Paul was still doing life on in his own will, he'd be a Pharisaical zealot, seeking still to destroy the fledgling church of the way that proclaimed the heretic Jesus of Nazareth as crucified and risen Savior and Lord. That was Paul's will. And he had a lot of backing to carry out that mission. But Jesus had other plans for him, obviously. Also a wild expression of God's grace to Paul and as testimony to his grace to everyone who knows his story. And he made known to Paul when he slapped him down on the road to Damascus and called him out of doing the devil's work to persecute the church to God's work to plant the church that he loved Paul, but he loved others as well and was sending Paul to speak that message to them. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. Is there anybody who is Jewish by heritage here today? Anybody? Anybody at all? Paul is your apostle. One? Is there a one? One quarter. Suzanne Hill is one quarter. That's great. So one quarter of you, Paul wasn't your apostle, Peter was, but But to the rest of us, and three quarters of Suzanne, Paul was our apostle. It could be said that we literally would not have the gospel unless Paul had gone to all the known world sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, no one is really sure what to do with the following attribution, and Timothy, our brother, as if Timothy is a co-author of the letter. I don't think there's much chance that was Paul's intention. There are some scholars who think maybe that was his intention. I also don't think it was his intention to bolster up Timothy because he had a hard time in the church at Ephesus or among other Christian leaders because of his youth and inexperience. I don't think that's it. Paul regularly listed his companions in his greetings. I think it's as simple as that. He was with Timothy, perhaps, when he wrote it. He did that all the time. Crescens says hello. Right? One of the real weighty elements of Paul's greeting here in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians, and something for us to give some thought to, are Paul's next words. To the church of God at Corinth. Now, at first glance, we might just breeze on by these words as simply true to Paul's form. So what? Just keep moving right on by. But here's the thing. Paul uses these words in a greeting of only one other letter to the various churches in his ministry oversight. And that letter was, guess which one? 1 Corinthians, where we read, to the church of God that is in Corinth. There's little question that Paul is, right from the start, and again here in 2 Corinthians, reminding them that they have been formed into a local congregation of former non-Christians, that they are not their own, that they have been bought with a price, which is the precious blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, and that they must begin to think like, believe like, and act like Jesus' disciples, the people of God. Be who you are. In fact, Paul takes a whole chapter, more than that really, in 1 Corinthians to make this explicit point. It's 1 Corinthians 6, but it really is the central point of the whole book. Be who you are. Think like, believe like, act like disciples of Jesus in your place and time. Because it matters what you say. It matters what you do. It matters what you think and what you believe. On into eternity, beyond your place and time. I'm just going to pause here and make one little bitty application. My elders are nervous at this point. There's a development in the church scene. I don't really know where or when it started. Early, I suspect. But somebody somewhere began to think it's a good idea to name churches after people. Mark me down as opposed. Jesus' name is the only name that belongs on Jesus' church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not our church. It's not even the people's church. We are either the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or we are not a church at all. And Paul reinforces this point when he says, to the church of God at Corinth, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And this is no small issue, and I don't want to tear down other churches, but a recurrent matter that brought Paul much grief in his relationship with the church that he himself planted in Corinth is that they were constantly going their own way. They were constantly doing their own thing. They were often in opposition to the very gospel he preached, which was the very gospel they had believed and by which the very gospel they had been saved. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body. It was as if they had serially forgotten that they no longer belong to themselves for themselves. Any local church, if it's a true church, is the church of God in that location, never ours. And they needed a regular reminder, as Paul uses it in his greetings to them, the church of God at Corinth or in Corinth, and we need the reminder too. And of course, anyone should be and will be welcome. Paul's expansion after that, still in verse 1, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Here Paul is speaking to the region, which would be like he was writing to us, to the Church of God in Winnipeg, with all the saints who are in the whole of Manitoba. And it's important for us to note all the saints. These are believers. The church is made up of believers. Paul is writing here, referring most often in the New Testament as holy ones, saints, as we say in English. And this is important because apart from the Holy Spirit, we will have neither the desire nor the ability to live these words out. This is not an attempt to exclude anyone. It is, however, a very practical reality. Faith is the means by which we access God's grace. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to live in it, beginning with saving faith. Well, now we come to the point and title of my message to you and for you this morning, which I believe is the reason Paul wrote anything that he wrote, and it should be the sole basis for any ministry that the church offers, whether then or now, grace to you and peace. What is God's intention toward you? Grace and peace. What is God's intention toward every person he draws to himself? Grace and peace. What, therefore, as the church of God, should be our intention toward each other and every person we encounter? Grace and peace. Will we achieve that standard in every encounter? Likely, almost certainly not. But that's no reason to dismiss the standard. It's not our standard anyway. Did you notice verse 2? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace that Paul offers repeatedly to the Corinthians and the grace and peace we offer to each other is the very grace of God and peace with him that Jesus Christ has secured. These are not mere words or a castaway phrase. Grace to you and peace. As a greeting, such as we have in verse 2, or a benediction in the last verse of the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I suspect Paul regularly uses the terms grace and peace, yes, because they're shorthand for the gospel, but we cannot wish for each other any better than the grace of God in the peace of God with that Jesus Christ has secured for us. They are words of love and hope, too. Paul spends the rest of 2 Corinthians explaining and applying this fundamental truth of the Christian faith and this Christian practice of offering God's grace and peace with him that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to close this morning with the best treatment of this grace of God combined with the peace of God that I know of in the Bible. It's not in 2 Corinthians, it's in Romans chapters 4 and 5. Please turn there with me briefly, page 1093. in your pew Bible. And I'd like to conclude by reading from chapter 4, verse 18, through chapter 5, verse 11. We'll just read it and then we'll close. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Grace to you and peace. This is God's good intention for every one of you, and this grace and peace are only accessed and only expressed through our shared faith in what God the Father has done for us in and through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This ought also to be our intention for each other and everyone who comes through our doors, everyone who comes across our path. May God in Christ Jesus himself give us the sense of his grace toward us and the peace of mind and heart to make it so, as his people in our place and time, in Jesus' name, beginning, y'all say it, today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your word that goes beyond us, that goes beyond any individual to preach it or to teach it or to hear it or to believe it. Lord, we need a fresh opening of our hearts and our minds to you. Beginning now our second 75 years, Lord, We have work to do, yes, that's true, but we also have your vision for us to discover. Would you share that with us? Would you allow us to be your people in this place and at this time, beginning today? And may our message be your message, which I do believe can be encapsulated in these very few words: grace to you and peace. We pray in hope, we pray in faith. Lord, we ask you to make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.